So, welcome tonight to our midweek service. We had been talking about comparative principles, and one of the reasons that I wanted to go through that series was to begin to introduce some things that we're going to talk about that involve some comparisons that the Lord makes. Taking what we've learned as a foundational principle and applying it to the Bible doctrines that we see, we're going to get a good understanding of what exactly the Lord is desiring from us as believers, specifically as Christians right now. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to see some very familiar verses. We're going to introduce a little bit of this principle tonight, but we're going to get into it a little bit more in depth and in detail. It's something that I think every Christian really truly needs to understand, because as we are going to see, there is a lot of mention about it for us right now as the body of Christ, what we're supposed to be doing. And I want to make sure that we cover it in great detail, because I think the more that we know about this doctrine, the more we are going to have a desire to do what is right and to have the right intent and motive of heart that he is glorifying to God. That's the kind of, if you will, some of the idea behind what we're looking at. Before we get too much started, before we read, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the time tonight that we can come and study your word. And I do pray, Lord, that as we look at this subject matter of the judgment seat, that we would have an idea, Lord, of exactly what it is you are communicating to us. That we would have this understanding that is brought because of your Holy Spirit, that causes us to think correctly, that causes us to look at the heart motive behind everything that we do, and to ask the basic principle questions of how we can please you, how we can honor you, how we can obey you and do your will. Lord, I just pray you'd be with me tonight and speak through me, that all of this would be pleasing. Pray, Lord, that all of our hearts would be soft, ready to receive, humble, and very willing, Lord, to have our hearts applied to these things. Thank you again for those that are here this evening. And all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 10 here, I mean, it becomes a fairly apparent that when we look at this, we find that the Lord has saved us for a reason. There is a purpose behind what he has done. And we understand, obviously, the greater principle, the greater purpose is for his glory, honor, and praise. But we find that, as, if you will, our purpose of what we are supposed to be doing post-salvation is very specific. And we find that in verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And there's some several things that we're going to want to take a look at here when we see this. And we're going to start with, again, some very basic things that we already know, some verses that we're going to try to tie together. Because, again, the idea is that we're going to examine the scriptures so that we have an understanding of what it is that we are to be doing with our labor in Christ. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And we've mentioned that multiple times. Again, the one example that I often frequently use is David bringing the ark back to Shiloh, but again, doing it the wrong way. There's many times things that are done for what people think is right, such as Paul persecuting the church. He thought he was doing it the right way. He mentions that the Jews had a zeal for God, but they didn't desire his righteousness in their life. And we find that is often things that cause people to stumble and fall when people don't understand what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be going about doing it. And whether they did or didn't is kind of beside the point. The idea is that people do things often for the wrong motive. There's a lot of adages and proverbs and colloquialisms out there about roads paved with, you know, good intentions and where they lead to and so on and so forth. In the ministry, there's been a phrase that has been around for quite some time, and I'm not sure if it originated in the business world, because I've heard it a couple of times in the business world, but primarily when it comes to pastoral administration and things, people refer to individuals as well-intentioned dragons, meaning that they had a good idea about what they were going to want to do, but it was something that was dangerous, or it was something that shouldn't have been done, or it was just going about it completely the wrong way. They don't generally set out to destroy. They don't generally set out to do things. They think they've got the good intention, but they don't sit there and analyze. They don't sit there and ask, is this the right way to do it? Is this exactly what God wants me to do in this way at this time? There's a lot of questions that have to be, you know, thrown in there about why people are doing things for the Lord. But we find very clearly that he says, hey, you're supposed to be doing some good works. After salvation, it's very clear you are supposed to have good works. And he makes it very clear here that, you know, we are created in Christ Jesus here. We're created in Christ Jesus. So what we understand is this, is that we already know that before we were saved, we were created. Amen? I mean, it's obvious. We were human beings. We still are. Sometimes, regrettably, we don't have that redeemed body yet. But we're still human beings. We still struggle with things. We still are trying to do some things the right way, but, you know, often failing, as we just talked about. But we know this, that we were created in a physical sense. Death came, as Romans talks about, and, you know, we died, and then we needed to have, if you will, this resurrection take place, and we needed some things to occur and happen. And this is where this new creation comes in that Paul frequently references. If you go over to turn over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, a very familiar verse, and he says right there in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, which if you're saved, born again, child of God, you are in Christ, amen? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we begin to see the reconciliation ministry that he talks about a little bit further down here. But verse 17 is a familiar passage, but I think often in the case is one that we don't frequently meditate on. It's not something that we sit there and really truly think and go, okay, there is a new creature and it has a new purpose. It should have new desires. It should have some new actions, some new behaviors, some new words. But above all, the intentions of the heart should also be new. I'm sure we're all human beings here, and I'm sure we can all be transparent. I mean, have we ever done anything? We don't need a time of testimonial or raising of hands or anybody getting Pentecostal now. But I'm sure we can all attest to the fact that we have done something selfishly. I mean, we have done things that may have been quote unquote good, but we did them so that it would benefit us. Sometimes we do things in light of receiving something, getting something back. When we had our little re-gift exchange, Dan was talking about in this day and age, people don't understand that word gift and really what gift means anymore. And often is the case, Christmas time or at birthdays, they're not really gifts that are being given because people will sit there and in turn expect something else to come back to them. Well, yeah, that is not gift. That's called reciprocity. That's a legal term. You know, it's the quid pro quo. It's you scratch my back, I'll scratch your type thing. No. That's not a gift. A gift is something that is given without expectation. A gift is to be given with a heart motive of charity, preferring somebody else without any expectation or even care for what is going to be coming back at that point. There has to be that disconnect when it comes to gift. But what we find Paul's talking here about this new creature that exists, and therefore, as part of this new creature, it has that new purpose of good works. If you go over to Galatians chapter 6, and the passages surrounding these verses, you know, they're important to go back and take a look at them, look at the context of these verses, and you'll begin to see that he talks a lot about the flesh and the spirit and doing things in the flesh or doing things in the spirit. And we find that, you know, he has a lengthy conversation in Galatians chapter 5 about some of those things. But in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And he's saying, look, it's not about the physical things. And a lot of times people get caught up in using this term, religiosity of the thing. And they get so focused on either an emotional feeling or some sort of sensation, or it makes me feel good, or it gives me the warm fuzzies, or whatever it is. That's, again, some physical things. I showed something to my wife today, and I got a chuckle out of it, and I wanted to try to figure out how to put it up there, and then I was like thinking, man, that probably is not really appropriate, but it was this little kind of meme that said something along the lines of, me thinking I'm going to get a nice comforting sermon, and then it shows this, this mascot or something, somebody dressed up in a suit and is like just beating on this piece of like foam or whatever it is. And it's just the kind of the realization of, you know, that's not always the case. Now, again, you don't always want to have, the sermons that beat you up. And if there's sermons that are constantly beating you up, then you need to ask yourself some questions about why you're getting beat up. But, conviction is always good, but you have to remember that the Holy Spirit isn't all conviction. Amen? What else is he? Yeah, he's a comforter. So you should be having both of them. If there's more conviction, then you've got something out of balance. Something is wrong in your Christian life you've got to fix. You should be able to find comfort in sermons. You should be able to find conviction in sermons. You should be able to find comfort in the Word of God and conviction in the Word of God. You should find both of them. But we find here very clearly, as he's talking about, he's saying, look, this isn't about this new, physical thing. And there's certain things that people make a big deal about. That's not what this is all, that's not the purpose behind the Christian life. And again, the church at Galatia was being plagued by Judaizers, people trying to drag the law back in and trying to impose it on some Gentiles. And the Gentiles are like, we've never even had to do this before. What is this? This is just, it's stuff that didn't make sense. But when we start looking at what the Lord is saying here, we find that he says, what's important in Christ isn't the physical stuff. It's that new creature that is in you, that new creation that exists that God is concerned about. He wants to see that new creature do something. And he has a very specific thing that he wants it to do, and that is good works. Now, we've talked about good works before, and let's just be very clear on what good works are. Good works are righteous, amen? Good works are godly. Good works are edifying. Good works glorify the Lord. Good works speak more of Him than ourselves. Good works just, you know, continually, if you will, are the words of life that are given out. That's good works. People think, you know, good works is a Boy Scout helping, some elderly lady across the street. Or carrying in somebody's groceries and things like that. And those are nice things to do, and you should do those. There are opportunities to, you know, actually do something for somebody, and opportunities for you to actually, if you will, present the gospel. I've mentioned this one before, where there's the elderly lady, she's hired this young man to do this lawn work and stuff, and she starts talking to him, and she says, "You're just such a fine young man." And he goes, "Oh," and he said, "Ma'am, look, I wasn't a while ago." He said, "But I have had a bit of a problem in my past." And she goes, "Oh, really? Yeah, I had a drug problem." And she goes, "Really? Yep. Every Sunday I was drugged to church." Now, again, that's a wrong usage of that word, but you understand the point is, you know, hey, there's something that's there that you know, sticks with people. You should do that, because again, it presents an opportunity to be a witness to somebody. I tell you, you have more opportunities being a witness with smiling at somebody and saying nice things than being the grumpy Gus over there and just having a frown on your face and snapping at everybody. Nobody want to listen to that. People will listen to you if you're nice and you're pleasant and you actually look like you care. That's an important thing to understand. When we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, he says that we are ordained unto good works. Now, let's understand that word ordination, because, again, our Reformed and Calvinist friends go a little blunt on that one. But when we start taking a look at ordained, it is something that is very interesting, because it is meant to denote something that is set apart for a particular function. So when somebody is ordained in the ministry, they are set apart for a particular function, to be a pastor. That's what they're ordained to do, or a chaplain, or a missionary, or whatever that may be. But look, we don't need to have an ordination certificate to do the works of God. What we need to understand is that the Lord has given us everything that we need to know how to do the works of God and what works to do from Scripture. We've just got to open the book and find them. And he will reveal them to us. And one of the key things that we have to understand is, he's saying, look, that new creature, I've set that apart from everything else because I want it to do something different than the flesh. I want it to do something very specific. And this is the ordination, the purpose that I'm giving it to do. And that is good works. That is good works. As a Christian, this is, again, a basic principle, a basic understanding. If you go over to 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, another fairly familiar passage. I want you to take a look here at something in verse 11, because again, he talks about individuals that will not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning that if they remain that way in their dead in their trespasses and sins, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." So he's reminding them that there is a past that we need to be very aware of. We don't live in our past. We don't live in the past of our sin. We don't let the sins haunt us. We don't let the sins oppress us. We don't let those things dominate our mindset. We don't think about them constantly. If you're too busy thinking about your past sins, you're not going to be busy thinking about what you can do for the Lord and being circumspect, looking for the opportunities of the Lord to lead you in the right way. But what he says here, and such were some of you, but he tells them exactly what they are now. But ye are washed. I don't want you to see this second part here. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, sanctification in Scripture often has like a dual purpose. There's the sanctification that we're constantly striving to do, and we should, you know, sanctify ourselves, and we should set apart certain things, and so on and so forth. But sanctified, that means that when you were saved, you were sanctified. God said, I am going to have this one do this. Now, again, I'm not talking about something specific. Like, oh, okay, I know exactly that, you know, when I save Ken Stewart, that I'm going to make him a pastor and so on. No, I'm talking about, he said, I want Ken Stewart to do my will, and I want him to do the good works which I've ordained him to. Ordination and sanctification go hand in hand. They are, if you will, very closely related and synonyms in nature. Because when you look at something that has been sanctified in Scripture, you find that it was generally something that was set apart for a specific use. Now, we have to work to do some things in our life to make sure what we are doing is for the purpose of God. Every single day, you should sanctify your thought processes. Dare I say, you should sanctify them every single moment. Amen? Because you have to set aside certain thought processes and say, hey, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to think this way for the Lord because this pleases the Lord. I'm going to have that transformed mindset. So when we think about sanctification, we have to think about it. Yes, that is something that we're continually doing, but the Lord has already set us aside to do something for Him. The body of Christ is intended to do work. It is intended to labor. It is intended to glorify Him. So what we find in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, understanding the sanctification part, we go over there to verse 19 where he says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now here's the important part that we have to begin to understand about these passages. And how this all relates to what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. This new creation, if you will, is a building project. And you're continually continuing in this building project. You're like, well, when is this building project done? When you're dead. That's it. You're going to continue in that ministry, and you're going to continue in what the Lord wants you to do until you're dead. There is no retiring from the Christian life. You don't sit there and, you know, I'd say like 70 years old, sit there and go, well, man, I've lived 30, 40 years of a Christian life. I think that's about good for now. I think I'm going to go ahead and hang up my little Christian hoodie on the hook over here. And I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do. No. You keep doing it and you keep doing it and you keep doing it and you keep doing it till the Lord calls you home. But what we find is that this building project is something that the Lord has called us to do. And I want to make sure that we understand that when we focus on that building project and building the way that God wants us to build it, that's the good works that we're doing. That's good works that, because again, they're going to glorify Him in that process. So what we begin to see is with a building project, and again, this is where part of the good works comes in. What is it we are supposed to be doing? Well, we're supposed to be edifying. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that we are to excel at edifying. Excel at edifying. Anybody ever take any of those gift tests? The Christian gift tests, and they tell you, oh, you've got the gift of faith, or you've got the gift of grace, or you've got the gift of rebuke. No, there is none. You've got the gift of comfort, or you know, all these things. And I always looked at that, and there was very few of those gift surveys and tests that I've ever seen that ever said anything about the gift of edification. It often gets overlooked. But edification is necessary because, again, you look at the root of the English word edification. You've got edifice. What's edifice? Edifice is a building. When you're talking about individuals that are in, in a psychology or a psychiatric diagnosis, and you say somebody has an edifice complex, what is that? That means that they are so concerned about building themselves up. An edifice complex is very similar to a narcissist. There are some very unique differences in that, but they are very much individuals that want to see themselves and want to glorify themselves. But they're both pride sins. Let's just be honest. They're both pride sins. Whether it's narcissist or edifice complex, they're both pride sins. When you're doing it for yourself. But we are not called to build up ourselves. We are called to build up each other. So, something that I made mention of, and I'm not checking Facebook. I just forgot to write down the quote, and I want to make sure I get it right. it's one of those things. That's not the one I was looking for. I knew I was going to do this. Oh, here we go. That's the one. Talked about this with our men on Saturday morning for the men's breakfast, and I made mention of something similar to this quote of one of the main biblical principles of being a man is the intentional action of depositing into the hearts and minds of others. You think about that for a moment, and we talked about, about the principles of sowing and reaping and being the sower and all of those things. The idea behind what we find is that we are supposed to be working in other people's lives to build them up in Christ. And there is a big difference between building up and puffing up. Puffing up is just where you do flattery, you do all these things. And again, those are generally selfish in nature about why somebody is doing something like that. But the end result that we need to understand is that we as individuals are supposed to be intentionally, and there's the key word in that quote, intentionally doing things in other people's lives to help them grow in Christ, to build them up in Christ. Hence the excelling at edification. It's a building project. And we understand that to a degree when we start talking about this building project and talking about this temple in 1 Corinthians 6, we are talking about it kind of in a singular sense, which is a lot of times how we take it. I mean, that's just how we take it. We sit there and go, I guess I'm a temple. I'm a temple. You're a temple. I'm a temple. There's got to be a song about that. I'm a temple, we're a temple, you're a temple too. I don't know. Whatever it is. but the idea is you sit there and think, okay, well, I'm just a temple. And everybody's an individual temple. But the body of Christ isn't made up of necessarily a bunch of individual temples, which it, to a degree kind of sort of is, but is made up of many people coming together to build the temple of God, who's dwelling in each one of us. I'm going to really date myself here. How many of you guys remember some of those really, really, really old Saturday morning shows? And there was some that were just really, I'm really, really dating myself with some of this. There was one, it was, I can't even think of the name now. But it was one where all these all these individual little pieces and individual little robots came together and formed one. There was one similar that was like Lion. I think it was called Voltron or something. We never watched that one. Then we watched this other one. that was, you know, some Japanese thing, whatever it was. But, you know, they would all come together and they would form one big giant robot or one big giant machine or whatever it was, with, you know, the intent of doing something, you know, to beat the bad guy or rescue somebody or whatever it was, whatever the plot line was. But, you know, to a degree, we kind of look at that with us as Christians, as believers. We all come together for the purpose of doing something all for the glory of the Lord, to glorify Him. And when we all come together and do that, we're doing what exactly God is telling us that we're supposed to be doing. So yes, there is a singular, personal, individual one, but at the same time, there is very, very particularly a congregational or a bodily one that is in Christ as a whole. We are all supposed, we're all believers. We're all part of the body of Christ. We all play different roles and pieces, as Paul outlines. He says, you know, some of you are the foot, some of you are the eye, some of you this, some of you that. Some of you, it might be the little flap at the back of your throat, that little uvula thing that hangs down, whatever. You know, you're like, it's not one of the glorious ones, but it serves a purpose, right? There's still things that when we begin to look at, we all have something that we're doing in regards to this building project. And as part of that, we are to be doing good works. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and you know, in regards to a temple, I've mentioned this before, I preached a message about it. I really, really like this thought. I really like what this is, you know, forcing us to really kind of contemplate and think in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've got the very familiar verse with verse 16. And we talk about the scripture being profitable. And, but there's a reason that scripture is profitable. There's a reason that it's going to have a profit in our life. And we find that in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. That the man of God may be perfect. The reason why we struggle with being perfect is because we don't have enough of this in us. That's one of the biggest issues. But it says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works is clearly demonstrating that we are needing some things to accomplish those good works. And when we take a look at that word furnished, and you take it and use it in conjunction with the term temple, what did the temple have? It had furnishings. You had everything from an altar to a laver, to a table of showbread, to candlesticks, to an altar of incense, to the mercy seat that was on the ark. There were furnishings. That's what the Word of God is intended to do. That's why we hide it in our heart. When we take the Word of God and we hide it in our heart, we're furnishing the temple. And there's a specific thing. You're supposed to have an altar that you need to do some things and sacrifice with, that you're supposed to offer things to the Lord on. You're supposed to have an altar of incense, which is typified in prayer, some of the comparisons that we're going to begin to talk about. I mean, obviously, there's a table of showbread, again, that's talking about the demonstration of God's provision, the light, which we all know how that relates to the Word of God and Jesus Christ Himself and us being children of light. I mean, all of those pieces all have something to do with how the Lord is receiving glory. And when we realize that we need the Word of God to furnish us inside, and not only is the Word of God necessary to save us, the Word of God is necessary for us to do the good works because we have to be furnished. You can't do the work of the Lord if there's no furnishings. Could you imagine a priest going in there and he's like, okay, I guess I got to go do, and there's nothing there? What's he going to do? Just stand up in there in his little robe and go, well, okay. Bring out the Urim and Thummim and see what he's supposed to do. I mean, no, there's a reason that all those things were in there and their furnishings were there. I'm not going to go into great detail about that, but the idea is that when we look at the Word of God and we see that the Word of God is furnishing us to do those good works, and it's thoroughly furnished. How many of you remember when you first started out, maybe as a couple or you're out on your own? You didn't have a lot, did you? I remember when I moved out of my folks' house. I stuffed everything into the back of a Ford Aerostar van and drove from Portland to Bellevue, Washington, and roommated with five other guys. Or four other guys, excuse me. Yeah, four other guys. I had to get double. I didn't think about that for a moment, but you know, I didn't have much. I had my futon, had a dresser, had a television, had my clothes, a couple of little personal items. I left a lot of stuff at my folks' house because I wasn't sure when I was going to come back and get it. But that was it. When me and Amy got married, I mean, we did not have much. You know, somebody bought us a couch for our wedding present. Somebody bought us a, you know, from IKEA. And then somebody bought us a table from IKEA so that we actually had something to eat on and we weren't eating on the couch. But it, you don't have much. There's not a lot of furnishings. Well, the temple of God is supposed to be thoroughly furnished. It's supposed to have all of those things in there. You can't. The Jew couldn't worship God if the altar wasn't there. He couldn't do it if the altar of incense wasn't there. Couldn't do it if the lamps weren't there and the lamps weren't lit. I mean, right now, I mean, you know, the way that they have adulterated the Word of God to make it so that they don't have to necessarily offer sacrifices and they don't need the Ark of the Covenant is. It's horrible the way that the Jew thinks now about those things. But what we find is we find that there's a specific purpose. We find that there's a specific way we're supposed to be going about doing that. And again, when we start thinking about this, as part of this building project, as part of this temple, there are specific building materials we are to be using. Have you ever gone through Exodus and you got to the tabernacle and the rings and the curtains and the badger skins and, you know, and you're just like, and you're trying to visualize it in your mind and then finally you give up and you Google it. And then you get over there to Solomon building the temple. And you hear about all the planks and the cedar and the gold shields and this and that and all this stuff. Just all over the place. And I understand that sometimes those things may seem a little dry in the reading process. But understand this, when you begin to look at all of those things that were used and the way it was, understand this, that the Lord had a very particular method of how he wanted it built. So what does that mean? God has a very particular method he wants his temple right now built. And I'm not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. I'm talking about here with us. He has a certain way he wants it built. He has a certain way he wants it built. But when we look at back over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find that there's an additional principle in regards to it. And that additional principle is this, is that we are not our own. It's not our temple. It's a passage that I like to just humorously prod and joke about over there in Nehemiah chapter 13, where he gets a little frustrated about what they're doing at the temple. I mean, here's this new temple that was built. Now Nehemiah wasn't in charge of the temple. He was in charge of the wall. Ezra was in charge of the temple stuff. And they were contemporaries. And here comes Ezra. They get the temple all rebuilt. And now let's get a wall. And there's always something to say about that, because the temple represented the heart, and the wall, if you will, represented the outside. Get your heart fixed first before you start trying to work on the outside. Because if you start working on the outside and working with addictions or working with, you know, sins of the flesh, and you don't do anything on the heart, on the inside, you're going to just fail. It's still going to be empty. There ain't going to be anything there. But when we look at what Nehemiah does, is Nehemiah comes along a little bit later on, and here's this brand new temple, and he finds people have moved into it and are living out of it. And he gets just a little upset. Rightfully so. I mean, if one day I came, you know, to church and I'm unlocking it on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, and then all of a sudden I find somebody's living in here, I would first be calling the cops if it was somebody I didn't know. If it was somebody I did know, I'd be like, let's get some things clarified here. What are you doing? This isn't a residence. You can't live here. Nehemiah takes all his stuff and throws it out. Starts dragging people around by the hair, threatens to beat people up. I'm like, yeah, I like Nehemiah. but it wasn't their temple to do with what they wanted to. They couldn't just take the storehouse and start renting it out like the Lincoln bedroom in the White House. That wasn't what it was intended for. It was not theirs. And it cringes today. I cringe when I hear some of these Hasidics and these ultra-Orthodox Jews talk about when we get our temple. It was never yours to begin with. It's God's. And if it's God's, then God wants it built a certain way. If you're a builder, you're a contractor, or let's say you're going to go hire a contractor and you're going to want your house built. You found a set of plans on the internet, or you designed them yourself, had an architect look at them, go through them. You got your plans, and then you're like, this is the house. It's like your dream home. It's exactly what you want. Has the right number of bathrooms, has the right number of tubs and showers and so on and so forth, and right size room, big enough room for all the Lego, all of those things. You've got that, amen? You've got a secret gun room off to the side. You've got, you know, this really immense gaming room that has like special gaming chairs and everything, and some people are like, oh. Or it's got a room for your squishmallows, or, you know, whatever it may be. And you're excited, and you're like, this is how I want it. And the builder comes along, and he goes, oh, yeah, okay, I know exactly what you want. And you come and over to the property, you look at it, and you're just like, oh, man, I'm so excited to see it. And you're looking at the foundation, and you're like, something doesn't look right. And he asked the builder. He's like, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You're just looking at one thing right now. We'll get to taking care of it. It'll look exactly like what you want. Yeah, exactly. We'll see. 3 or 4 months down the road, after, you know, things, framing gets up and things start going in, and some of the sheetrock gets put in, and you're looking around and you're going, something's not right here. There's something not good. It's not adding up. You're looking at the plans and you're walking around and you're like, there should be a door there. Why is the kitchen there? And you're just trying to figure it out. And you go and you're like, wait. Oh, I built it the way I wanted it built. You're like, no, tear it down and rebuild it without any additional cost to me. You'd be pretty hot. You'd be angry. You'd be like, okay, I just wasted how much time on a construction loan, which has got high interest rates as it is, for you to build something that isn't supposed to be built. I mean, you'd be talking about small claims court, or you'd be like, this is not, no. You do realize that when we have our body, which is no longer our own, and that we are bought with a price because he paid for that on the cross. With his own shed blood in his body, he paid for it. And says, I'm going to build it the way I want to build it. Those are things, and those are works, and that is labor, and that is intent, that we're just going to put under the category of bad. Bad. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here's where I'm referencing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when we think back at what he said over there in 1 Corinthians 6, the purpose behind it is to what? Glorify God. Glorify God in our body and in our spirit. There's our purpose. That's why I say, if you're ever questioning, is this the right thing or the wrong thing to do, stop and ask that question. Is this going to glorify God? And if you go, well, then the answer is no. If they're just like, well, I think if I kind of, if you look at it from, no. Don't have shields of brass like Rehoboam. Have real shields of gold like Solomon did. Amen? Don't fake it. God doesn't like faking because he can see right through it. But, you know, we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we find here in verse 10, again, a familiar passage. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we've already put in some things in the bad category, and we kind of are beginning to understand some things that are in the good category. And what we begin to find is in this verse, there's several key words that you might want to circle, you might want to underline, you might want to highlight, however it is, but or you make just a mental note of it. But it says, for we must all. Okay, nobody gets a pass at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're a saved, born-again child of God, nobody gets a pass. And don't be the guy that sits there and goes, well, I guess I'm going to have a big old bonfire at the good judge. No. How about you actually just change your ways and desire to do something for the Lord? Don't say you're worthless and then continue in the worthless pattern. Understand, you may have been doing some things that were worthless, but you need to do something that is of worth to God. And that's his glory. So if you have that understanding, stop what you're doing and do the right thing. So he says all. He says all. In the second kind of phrase, it says that everyone, both all and everyone, go hand in hand. Again, there is no escaping this. There is no escaping this. And he says very clearly, he says, this is the what is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand there. This isn't like a traffic summons where you can just say, well, I'm guilty as charged, pay the fine, and then you don't have to appear. Well, this is a mandatory appearance. And there will be no failure to appear. Warrant put out for your arrest. Because he'll just go. And you're right there. You can't run. You will be standing there. And there will be no excuse for it. What a traffic ticket I had one time. I was, I wasn't paying attention to the speed. And I was just flying through a straightaway. And a Bellevue PD pulled me over. It happened to be on my birthday, of course. And he kind of felt bad for me. But when he asked me, He's like, do you know why I pulled you over? I said, probably because I was speeding. He said, do you know what the speed limit is? I said, no. He said, well, you just entered a school zone and you were doing 45. I'm like, And he was the most gracious officer. He said, I'm just going to write down you were doing 25 and a 40 or whatever it was. I was doing 40 and a 25. I'm like, I don't know how that's going to go in court. And he said, here's what you need to do. He said, just go in front of the judge, pay the $60. He said, you won't even show up on your record or anything, and you're done. He said, I can see that it was truly unintentional. And he said, just do that. I'm like, okay. So I'm standing in a line. I'm waiting for my turn. And there's this guy in front of me. He's of a certain ethnic descent. And he's standing there. And he was apparently telling the bailiff. This is the bailiff that was telling all of us, afterwards, because this had happened just previously. This guy was talking about how he was going to beat the traffic ticket to the bailiff that was getting ready to let him into court. Not a bright idea, but obviously he was a few fries short of a happy meal on this one. And he decided he was going to play the dumb foreigner. And he was of some Asian descent. And he was telling this bailiff that that's what he was going to do. And she looked at him and said, really? Oh, okay. She just smiled. And he goes before the judge, and he looks up at the judge, and the judge is Asian. And he just goes, oh. Needless to say, he didn't beat his traffic ticket. And look, you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to try to get away with anything at the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to know everything. And he's going to know specifically the heart intent. And he's going to know whether it's good and whether it's bad. And he's going to judge it according to the standards that he set forth in his word. It's not an arbitrary standard. It's not something that is unpublished or something that is never known. It's all right there in the book. But he says you're going to stand at the judgment seat here. We're all going to appear before it. And he says specifically to receive things. To receive things. And sometimes people get focused on the receiving things and they sit there and go, ooh, I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to get something cool. No, you're going to receive a verdict. People forget that that's something you can receive is a verdict. And sometimes you really want a certain verdict. You want a verdict of not guilty if you're not guilty. You don't want a verdict of guilty if you're not guilty. You want a verdict that is favorable to you. And I've often heard that little cliche that says, if you were ever accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You're like, hey, you don't know. So it's a little withering of a statement, but at the same time, when we're standing in front of Jesus Christ and we're going to receive the things that we've done, with this body, with what we have been given, which is ours, which he purchased, he's going to ask, what did you do with the temple? How did you build it? What did you do inside it? Did you furnish it? We know what the Bible says about things that are swept and cleaned and then not furnished and lived in. It invites other things in. But what I'm saying with this regard is that we have to realize that these are things that are done in our body. We are to do things with this body that we have. And what that means is that we need to have our heart, which is very specifically directed by the Holy Spirit, guiding our body and telling our body what to do, not the body telling us what we're going to do. We dictate to the flesh what God wants. And we bring the flesh into submission. But the determination, the verdict, the judgment that is going to be that comes is going to be whether it is good or whether it is bad. Now next week we're going to take a look at specifically 1 Corinthians 3. Because right there, he begins to show us exactly his expectations. And there is a lot of comparison that we find there when he starts talking about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And all of those have correlations in Scripture to what we do. And we have to look at them. And we have to ask ourselves, is that temple going to stand? It's horrible what has happened down there in California with all of the fires and stuff, and regardless of the opinion, it's a pretty tragic situation. Regardless of who's at fault or what's going on with politics about it, people have lost their lives, people have lost everything. But there are a few places that they keep looking at, and they keep looking at these homes, and they go, why did this home stand? And why did that home stand? And why is this? And why is that? And there's certain things that they're finding out about those certain homes that were able to withstand the fire, and things about water and about vegetation, but primarily what kind of building materials? What was it made out of? At the judgment seat of Christ, is it going to look like the LA fires? Or is it going to be a house that stands untouched because it was made with the right materials? What's that building going to look like? And this is the purpose behind what we're looking at, so that we would have an understanding that when we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, we're very full aware, and we're not going to be ignorant of what the Lord has for us to do. We're ordained unto good works. We have to follow how he wants those works done. We're going to find out more about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again for an opportunity, Lord, to be here this evening. I thank you, Lord, for a little bit of a refresher and laying the foundation and the principles of this doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, and how we are to look at our lives and what you've done, and how you have given us that ordination and sanctified us to do what your will is, to glorify you. And I just pray, Lord, that as we continue to think about the study, meditate on it, that, Lord, you would just show us exactly how we are to be building the way you want it built. Again, Lord, I just thank you for those that are here this evening. And I do ask and pray we just make it home safely tonight. And these things I do pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.